That's S.M. Lockridge. He was a pastor in San Diego, California, at the Calvary Baptist Church for 40 years. This, I love that thing. I like hearing it every time. There's a longer version. I'm going to move that before I poke out my eye. There's a longer version on YouTube. It's about 6.5 minutes longer, and it's better. It'll move you and it'll crack you up at the same time. It's part of a sermon. It's over an hour long, and it's even better than that. It's said that he first preached this sermon in Detroit in 1976. It holds up today not because of the power of S.M. Lockridge's preaching, but because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Amen? It holds up because Jesus hasn't changed. He's still like that. We're going to be in John chapter 12 today. We're going to key in verse 9 and following, but we are starting in verse 1, all right? I believe it's in your pew Bible on page 873. The title is Ordained Praise. Praise that is ordained, set in place, called for from heaven itself. My first question of the day, there's going to be a series of questions throughout this message, but my first question of the day is, when's the last time you got excited about our Lord? When's the last time you got excited about our Lord? Like I said, we're in John chapter 12 today, and the first half of this chapter is largely about people choosing to celebrate Jesus and who he is, and what he's done, and what that could mean for those who are close to him. If you got your Bibles open, John chapter 12 opens with these words, 6 days before the Passover. That's 6 days before the cross, okay? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. If you weren't here last week, we spent the entire week talking about this wonderful miracle. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those who was reclining at the table with him. Folks, when we read this, don't be detached. Understand, this is a celebration meal. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. For them, this wasn't a woohoo moment. This was a wahoo moment. This is big, all right? For the people that were in that room, this is bigger than the feeding of the 5,000 or walking on water or anything that has happened up to this moment. Because there is a guy sitting at the table, no doubt with a huge grin on his face, who has just been dead for 4 days, and now he's not. Because of Jesus. So one of his sisters, Martha, is playing the hostess, and the other, whose name is Mary, is getting ready to show her gratefulness to Jesus. She takes this perfume that she's been saving, it's quite possibly the sum total of her personal dowry, and she pours it out over Jesus' feet as an act of worship. Mark tells us that this pint of perfume that she poured out was worth over a year's wages. We talked about this a little bit before Easter. You know, in today's economy, using Montana's minimum wage scale, we're talking about she poured out over Jesus' feet $17,560. It just like that, you know? When's the last time you got excited about Jesus? About who he is and what he's done and what that means for those who are close to him. Whether it's S.M. Lockridge and his proclaiming, you know, that's my king, or this humble lady that we find in John chapter 12. When people get a right perspective of who Jesus is, it moves them. When they begin to see Jesus for who he is, they don't act the same way. Now, not everybody gets that. This story that we find beginning in the beginning of John chapter 12 is also told in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And one thing that they clearly all recognize is that not everybody that was in this room was pleased with Mary. We read the John account, and he singles out Judas, but Matthew and Mark say that some of the disciples, plural, and those who were present were saying indignantly to each other that this perfume, because of all of its monetary value, could have and should have been put to greater use. They said out loud, we could have helped the poor, or, you know, whatever. Jesus' response? John 12, verse 7 and following. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Evidently, she was moved by something or someone greater than mere emotion. He said, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Folks, from this point, it barely takes more than one hand to count the days before the cross. When was there going to be a better time to tell or to show Jesus how much he meant to them? Mark records Jesus saying at Mark 14, beginning with verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. When was the last time that you were moved to tell or to show Jesus how much he means to you? And did you respond? Or did you let the presence and attitude of others interfere? Serious question. When's the last time that you got excited about Jesus? Back to John chapter 12. The fragrance of Mary's sacrifice would still be lingering in the air when this celebration dinner concluded that night in Bethany. I mean, after all, there's a pint. Think about that. There's a pint of expensive perfume that was poured out over Jesus and then onto the floor, and it's in Mary's hair. There would have been no missing it. And speaking of not missing it, according to John, the dinner guests inside must have become, let's say, increasingly aware of a rising swell of noise that starts to penetrate and even overtake their conversations, a sound they can no longer ignore. The source of the noise was coming from this growing mass of people who had gathered outside the door. Look at verse 9. A large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The picture I get is driven by a similar curiosity that causes us to kind of pull over and slow down when we see a wreck and a rubberneck. You know, what's going on over there? You know, I think that the same thing is happening. So were this crowd of worshipers who were traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, and they stop in Bethany to try to eyeball what's happening there. Overnight, Lazarus has become a tourist attraction, and Jesus always made people look. So perhaps to relieve and maybe even protect Lazarus and his family, I don't know, but for sure to keep his appointment with prophecy, Jesus left Bethany the day after the dinner in his honor. Followed by this large throng of curiosity seekers, he began walking the short distance, it's only 2 miles or so, to Jerusalem. Having followed his instructions, the disciples met him on the way, leading a donkey and the donkey's unridden foal that you find at Matthew 21 and Mark 11. The disciples placed their coats on the back of this young foal that's never been ridden before, and Jesus rode the colt the rest of the way into Jerusalem. As Jesus neared the city, we're in John 12:12, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Catch this next one. Blessed is the King of Israel. So what you have is that you've got this crowd that's already in Jerusalem, and they converge with this crowd that's followed Jesus from Bethany. And it forms this like this human sea of people who were praising Jesus' approach. There are historians that estimate that this great crowd that was drawn from could have been up to 2 million people jamming Jerusalem that year for Passover. So here's another question. When have you praised Jesus for no other reason than the fact that he deserves your honor, your worship, or your praise? And is that a part of your ongoing response to him? On that first Palm Sunday, praise of Christ, folks, it became contagious as people began running from every part of the city to see what the commotion was all about. Now, I'm certain that the vast majority had little to no clue as to what was happening historically, big picture like, you know. But for us, there's no doubt about the implications when we recall the Old Testament messianic prophecy written 400 years before this event by the prophet Zechariah that's recorded in John chapter 12, verse 15. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. God is being active in history here, even though verse 16 says that at first his disciples did not understand all this, that it was only after Jesus was glorified, after he's on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. But still, the scene had to be stunning as this mass of humanity rolled like this human tidal wave towards the city gates. Because you see, what happened was that when the people that were on the periphery of the event, look at verse 17, when they began to comprehend that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 17, they continued to spread the word that Jesus had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead. It's not just a groundswell of people, it's a groundswell of telling about Jesus. The news that flashed throughout the city was not only praise of who Jesus is, but also praise for what he had done. So this is going to lead us to our third and fourth questions for the morning. The first question was, when's the last time that you got excited about our Lord? The second was, when have you praised Jesus for no other reason than the fact that he deserves your honor, your worship, your praise? Here's the third. What has Jesus done for you? Now, I'm hoping that this doesn't remain a rhetorical question this morning. I'm seriously asking you to identify in your own heart, what has Jesus done for you? What things have your family or friends, neighbors or coworkers, classmates or teammates, employees or employers, hunting buddies, shopping partners, or anyone else heard about what Jesus has done for you? Look at verse 18. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. Fourth question. Who is it that's seeking to meet Jesus because of what he has done for you? Who's that person? What name can you name that is seeking to meet Jesus, that's interested in him because of what Jesus has done for you? Have you told someone about how he gave you new life and hope? When have you told someone about how he forgave your sin and removed your guilt? When have you told someone about your marriage that was saved, or the prayer that he answered, the blessing he gave, or the promise he fulfilled? One of the lines from S.M. Lockridge's famous That's My King sermon is this: no means of measure can define his limitless love. How good is God? How good has he been to you? We're talking about the God who forgives and then buries in the deepest part of the sea. He creates and cleanses. He restores and rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. I'm no S.M. Lockridge, but I know God is good. I got a friend down here who likes to end his prayers by saying, "Thank you, God, for being a God of second chances." He does that to remember, to make it a part of his continual praise and personal testimony. When you hear him say that, he's not saying that God has been known somewhere, you know, at some time to give someone a second chance. He's saying, my God has given me a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, and I'm so glad that he's a God who doesn't keep count. Amen? Personally, I know my God is not only a God of second chance, but also fat chance and slim chance and no chance, because that's essentially what many people have said in the past about me, my life turning around, or of the marriage that Chris and I entered into. Have there been hard times? Have we been touched by loss or disappointment or even fear? Have there been times of extended tears? Yeah. We live in a broken world, and we brought our personal brokenness into this life with our Lord. But we're 40 years and counting into our marriage, you know, and it would be impossible for us to count the number of blessings that we have received by his hand or through his people at just the right time, or even when we thought that nothing could ever help, and he did. How about you? What's your story? Who have you told? Have you told him? Have you told him lately? Back to John 12. The enemies of Jesus had determined that the only way to contain this threat that he had become was to kill Jesus. And they're going to go ahead and kill Lazarus too, because Lazarus had just flat out become too large of an object lesson of Jesus' power to just allow him to keep walking the streets. So now they have moved past talking about killing Jesus to actually plotting and planning his arrest and execution. If you got your Bibles, you can look back to John 11, verse 53. It says, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. But now we get to John 12, and upon Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, we got this scene that we've been talking about. The people just seem to explode in this outburst of adulation and praise. And his enemies, oh man, they can only watch in total consternation, saying in a vengeful rage, verse 19, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him. That ought to be a praise, but coming from their mouth, it wasn't. Over in Luke 19, we see some of this frustration being vented as Luke records in chapter 19, verse 37 and following. It says that when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now catch this, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're saying, "Jesus, tell them to shut up. They can't be saying these things." The religious leaders are demanding that Jesus suppress the crowds, to which Jesus replied in verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." It's only right that this praise happens. hear me, praise is not only right, it's powerful. I read these words this past week. One way to drive Satan to distraction and to overcome him is through the praise of Jesus. Now, we don't talk about the devil a whole bunch, but you need to hear this. If Jesus is who he says he is, and he died on the cross, and he rose again, and he's seated in heaven, that means we got an enemy as well. All right? It's real. One way to drive Satan to distraction and to overcome him is through praise of Jesus. Regardless of whether the enemy is a visible foe in front of us, like the scribes and Pharisees, like what we saw here in John 12, or an invisible foe like the devil himself, or even something in us like depression, greed, anger, or unforgiveness, praise drives the enemy away. Think about that. Run it through the lens of Scripture, all right? How about some examples? You guys, does everybody remember the story of Jericho? They didn't just go and knock it down. They marched around it and got to see God working in the middle of this for days. They marched. Do you remember the order of marching it around it? They put the Ark of Covenant out front, and the army went behind it because it's the power of God who's doing it. But in front of the Ark of the Covenant, you've got the priests with these seven trumpets. And it's like, you know, here he comes. Here comes God. It's praising him ahead of it. And that's what they did day after day. Praise out in front of God working. Second, I'm sure there's an insert in your worship folder. Grab it, would you? Because I want you to make a reference, please. Write down 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we can't spend a lot of time in there. And it's a great story. It's a fun story. It's a woohoo God story. So you need to read it later on. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the chapter begins with this vast army made up of multiple nations. They're all coming against the little southern kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. And King Jehoshaphat runs to God in prayer, all right? And he more or less says, if they beat us, your name's not going to mean much, you know? And the long and the short of it is that God says, this is my battle. It's not yours. I got this. So Jehoshaphat comes back to the people and he tells them that God's going to fight this one for us. And his response to this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21 and following. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army, singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Do you get the picture? Jehoshaphat put the men's choir out in front of the army. That's no way to fight a battle, you know, but that's what he did. We're going to sing praises ahead of where we go. And it says in verse 22, as they began to sing and praise. And when you read the story, you'll see how it happened. God worked ahead of them. Folks, this was this little nation against this amassed army of multiple nations. And they never had to raise a sword. It says a little bit later on, so vast was this destruction out here that it took Israel, it took Judah, it took the southern kingdom 3 days to collect all the plunder. 3 days just to get all the spoils. And they never had to raise a sword. Praise is not only right, it's powerful. Now, I don't know about you, but I like battle stories. I like battle stories when the right person wins at the end, okay? Stories like the cross. Where we are right now in John 12 is 5 days before the cross. When we get to Jesus on the cross, it's going to be an accounting of the darkest day of any day in what we know as time. And there's a psalm, write this reference down too, Psalms 22, which was written conservatively 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. And this psalm describes in detail both the events and the agony of the cross. And Jesus quotes from this psalm while on the cross in agony, and it includes his cry to his Father God. But please hear me. This is the thing, like, how does this fit? It also includes praise. Psalms 22, it starts off with these words: my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Verse 3, New American Standard Bible. Yet you are holy. You're set apart. You are entirely other. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who, listen to this image, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. In the very prophecy that describes Jesus' inmost thoughts and feelings as he hung on a cross, tortured, bleeding, and dying, the psalmist declared, yet you are holy. Yet you're entirely other. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of your people. In other words, he is enthroned. He rules in power, authority, and supremacy through and in our praise. People, do a little study of the power of praise throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, you got this day, this promise of this land that's it's good, and God's going to go. And the people spent time ahead of time to consecrate themselves before they ever cross over. In the New Testament, you've got a couple of guys who have been beaten, and they're thrown in jail. And the response, they're singing hymns in jail, and all of a sudden the doors are open, and people come to be saved. I'm telling you that praise is not only right, it's powerful. What kind of difference would it make in the course of our daily lives? What kind of difference would it make in the message that others see through us if the church, if God's people lived lives of praise? Now, I'm not talking about Sunday morning gatherings. One of my most favorite definitions of worship is that what we experience on Sunday mornings should just be the culmination of what we experience walking with Him on a daily basis. In other words, if Sunday is our first worship of Him all week long, well, that might explain some things, right? If Sunday is the first time we're spending time with Him, turning to Him, listening to Him, then should we be surprised if our gathering here seems to lack power or it fails to move us greatly? But if we spend all week with Him, turning to Him, listening to Him, being moved by Him, then Sunday becomes a time of not becoming reacquainted. Well, nice to see you again, Jesus. You know, but rather this joint expression of praise and thanksgiving for how He has been faithful all week long. And there's power. A.W. Tozer writes, if you do not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him one day a week. There is no such thing known in heaven as Sunday worship unless it is accompanied by Monday worship and Tuesday worship and so on. Mark Ashton writes, the notion that you can come to church on Sunday and bend your knee in worship when in fact you've not done so during the week is a delusion. D.A. Carson writes, "We cannot imagine that the church gathers for worship on Sunday morning if by this we mean that we then engage in something that we have not been engaging in the rest of the week. To this I ask, what kind of difference would it make in the course of our daily lives? What kind of difference would it make in a message that others see through us if the church, if God's people lived lives of praise?" John Ortberg writes, "I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I've got a big God beside me and live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. It's all about me. I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with like blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is toward self-reliance and stubborn independence." You see, God uses worship and praise to recenter our priorities and reestablish where our security lies. And it's not in ourselves, it's in Him. Praise actively reminds us that we need Him. And we can have classes, we can share books. I can have a bunch of sermons like this one to teach us why it's important to praise and glorify God. But until it's a regular part of our lives, we will never understand how God uses it to keep us focused, how He uses it to make Himself known, how He uses it to remind us of His presence and power and promise. Praise is not only right, it's powerful. From the very psalm that foretells the agony of the cross, we are reminded, yet you are holy, you are other. You who are enthroned upon the praises of your people, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. In you, they were trusted and were not disappointed. Folks, we're going to revisit John 12 next week. And when we do, we're going to see that there's a lot going on in John 12 that's just not right. But today I thought it was important for us to focus on the most obvious truth of the chapter. When speaking of Jesus, when speaking of who He is or what He has done, praise is not only right, it's powerful. Our praise helps us to see Him rightly for who He truly is. Our praise helps others to see Him and hear of Him in a way that encourages them to respond. Our praise allows God to remind us of His continual activity in our daily lives. Praise is not only right, it's powerful. In just a little bit, we're going to sing a song, our decision song. It's the song, "Great is Our God." We're going to encourage each other by praising Him now. We're going to share our testimony, because when we sing and praise together, we identify with the song. We lift Him up. We're going to allow Him to remind us of His love and power towards us by praising Him now. We're going to do this a little differently, all right? Because I want some time for you to kind of chew on what we've just talked about. This is not about Sunday morning. Sunday morning is a result of what we're talking about. What we're talking about is your daily walk with Him. Is it a walk of praise? On your daily walk, are you looking to Him and acknowledging Him, declaring your dependence upon Him? Is that a part of who you are? If so, there's power in it. We're gonna sing this song, and at the first of the song, it's kind of slow. And what I'd like is, if we can go ahead and turn some lights down for a little bit, please. I'd like for you to just talk to him. Talk to him. We've asked some questions. You go through it with him. What has he done for you? Thank him. Ask him to put some people on your heart that it's right to share with. Ask him to help you to move towards him in this way so it's not just words. We got a lot of words. Once we have some time, some quiet time where you just talk to him about your response to who he is this day and tomorrow and the day after, we're going to come to the chorus, and Kenny's going to prompt us, and we're going to stand, and then we're going to sing together. We're going to sing out praising him, because there's power.